Well, hello again. Welcome to another edition of Two Ways News. Nice to be with you. I'm Tony Payne.
And I'm Philip Jensen.
Yeah, it's nice to see you again, Philip. And we were saying just before we started recording today that I know you do read history, but you've been thinking a bit recently about the history of history.
Well, I came across another article on it. I first learned it years ago at university about historiography, and I enjoyed it then, but I've done very little time reading about it. But I came across a really interesting article just this morning thinking about today. And the whole philosophy and history of history is a really important thing. What do we mean by history? What are we doing with history? What is our history as opposed to just what has happened in the past?
How do you select out a series of events from all the countless millions of events that take place and say that's history?
Yeah.
As opposed to something that just happened.
Yes. I first came across a book that I didn't understand. It was A History of Europe by a man called H.A.L. Fisher, who was a famous man in his time. I think he died about 1940. And it was a massive big book, and I didn't read it, but I did read the introduction. And in it, he says that he could never see a pattern or rhyme to history. It was just one event after another, one crisis after another, but there was no overall schema. There was no purpose. There was no direction in particular. I now have come to understand, what I didn't understand when I was about 17 when I came across that book, is that he was a liberal in England, a member of the Liberal Party in England. He actually became a parliamentarian in England, and he was really arguing against Marxism. And the whole
fascinating.
The whole point was anti-Marxist from a liberal politician and academic.
Because of course Marx and Hegel and that whole style of thinking about the world that was so strong in the 19th century, coming on into the 20th century, is that there was a direction to history, that history was had an inevitable trajectory to it, was going somewhere.
Yes.
And that all one had to do was figure out how to master or understand the secret of where history was going and how it was going to unfold in order to participate in it or bring that future about more quickly.
Yes,
or,
yes. I mean, it's like we say, we walk in step with the spirit. The spirit's doing something, we're walking in step with it. The Marxist is kind of walking in step with the thesis and the antithesis that creates the next synthesis, which is the thesis that's going to, and which will rise the proletariat rising up. And it was all, Marxism has a great eschatology, as we call it, a great end point that all history is inevitably moving to, the historical necessity.
Yeah, and it's quite a Christian idea. I don't read a lot of history. I don't read as much history as probably I should. But recently I've been reading a fascinating book by Andrew Wilson called Remaking the World, How 1776 Created the Post-Christian West, it's called.
It's an American book.
Well, actually it's not. It's written by an Englishman.
In 1776?
It's about 1776. It's about that year and how that extraordinary year, interestingly, as a kind of little sort of snapshot of the late 18th century, in that year there's all sorts of things that he can point to that kind of indicated what was to come and how we were going to become the kind of post-Christian Western culture we are in the UK and US and Australia, where there's globalization, where there's an extraordinary industrial and technological society, where we're kind of romanticist in the way we think about ourselves and individuals, where the world is one big village now, where we think of the world as a single thing, where there's capitalism and profit and markets, all these things which to us are normal about life in the West now and were all kind of very embryonic or almost unimaginable in 1776. But he writes about all these different factors. We've often mentioned the Enlightenment in our podcast, and that's one of them, of course, this
yes.
change in education and change in the way people thought about the world. But he looks at all these different factors and how they initiated movements and trends that came to shape the way we are now. And one of them is the way we think about history.
Yes.
He mentions that it was a peculiarly Western impulse to think that the world might be heading somewhere, that history might be linear, that the future might contain hope and a better future that we can get on board with or in some way participate in, that history makes sense and therefore you might want to take action to see this take place or to participate in it. And this contributed to the whole Western kind of success story of inventiveness and curiosity and technology and so on.
But it's funny today, though, that it's a little bit more confused than that. That is, the optimists still see civilization evolving. But the pessimists are really viewing the world as doomsday, be it economic or be it the environmentalism. There's a lot of doomsday feeling as well at the moment. So whether the world is getting better or getting worse is something that optimists and pessimists will disagree about. I think it's more a statement of their psychological background than is the evidence that they are necessarily bringing out. But there's also this push back to Stoicism and, well, Buddhism, that is, of course, now in our country as well. That is, the past is an irrelevance and the future is an irrelevance. I mean, we don't know if there's going to be a future, let alone what it is. And it doesn't matter about the past because it's finished. All we've got to do is meditate on the present, that the suffering in this world can be resolved by learning how to not have any affections for this world, not have any desires, just to accept the reality that this is the way it is and learn to master yourself in your reaction to it. And so it's anti-eschatological, it's anti-historical, you must get rid of any of this stuff.
So this sense that we have still quite strongly in our culture that history means something or is going somewhere. You know, people still say you want to get on the right side of history if they're trying to promote their cause for a better world. They say you want to make sure you're on the right side of history. You don't want you're on the wrong side of history.
Yes.
There's still this, even in our post-Christian pagan kind of culture, this sense that there is an overall direction to history. And it does stem from this idea deep in our sinews and bones as Western people that there is some overarching purpose to history. And of course, Christianly, we say it's because, yes, God does have a purpose for history and history is going somewhere.
That's right. But that means it's a very sovereign God. If God is working his purposes out through human history, which is what the Bible is teaching to us, it's not just that Christianity is about something that happened in the past. It's about something that God has brought about in the past for the future and the present. I should put it for the present and the future, because God has started the world and God will finish the world. And that linear sense of development is under the sovereign work of God. The secular historian can't refer to God. He only can refer to what he can see in this world. And at that point, my old friend Hal Fisher is right. It's just wave upon wave. It's like standing at the beach and just watching. Yes, there's motion, there's action, things are happening, but actually nothing is happening because, you know, in 12 hours' time, the beach will be exactly the same as it is now. It just is wave upon wave. You've got to actually stand outside of history to see the purposes for which God is at work, sending the waves to long-term build the beach or long-term demolish the beach. Actually, God is doing something in history, but you've got to find out from God what he's doing.
And that's really where our next chapter in Romans 9 picks up, because Paul looks at the big sweep of God's work in history and what he's done and by his grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a surprise to us in some respects that he seems to change subject all of a sudden here in Romans chapter 9, verse 1. But he starts talking about his fellow Israelites. He starts talking about Israel according to the flesh, as he says, and trying to make sense of, well, if God is in charge of history, well, what's going on here? Because there's the awkward fact that Israel hasn't embraced the Christ on the whole.
Yeah, I mean, the end of chapter 8, pick up that famous passage in verse 28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. God is at work in everything in this world to bring about his purposes for his people. And that is why we can be certain and sure of our salvation, and that is why we can be more than conquerors through the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why this great passage of confidence comes out about nothing shall separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. But hang on, didn't God make those kinds of predestinarian elective promises to Israel?
Yes.
And are we sure that this is working? I mean, read the first paragraph, because it actually is picking up from the end of chapter 8, but at the same time it seems a change in subject. Why don't you give us the first paragraph?
Sure, sure. I'm speaking the truth in Christ, he says. This is Romans 9, verse 1. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen.
It's one of the most emotional passages, really, isn't it?
Yes. You know, he's... Are there many people for whom you would say, I wish myself cut off from Christ?
No.
That they might be saved?
Yes. I mean, I have a deep abiding sadness that the Anglo-Saxons of Australia have renounced God. And I am sad for them. I rejoice in the Chinese, Indians, the Greeks, the Italian, the number of people who coming into Australia have acknowledged Jesus Christ as Lord. And you go to churches today and it's not the Anglos, it's the non-Anglo Australians who are loving the Lord Jesus. And so this is fantastic. But it is very sad that the Anglos have walked away from God. So,
but would you wish yourself cut off from Christ for their sake?
No.
Yeah, I fear I'm the same.
I don't. But, of course, the Jew, the Israelite, had more claims to being God's people than Australians ever had.
It's an emotional outburst about the awful incongruity, the awful clash there is between these people, the people for whom was the adoption and the glory. They were the ones who God made his own children. He's talked about adoption before, us being adopted as sons of the Father, but it was the Israelites who God sort of gathered as his own sons and children and made his family and household, and yet they haven't embraced the Christ.
Yeah. I think in the writing, we haven't gone far enough to actually see it yet, and we won't for several weeks in a sense, but Paul has a pattern of what I borrowed from other people called a sandwich, you know, where he sets up an issue and then he seems to change the subject. And then he comes back and you see the subject, the issue being resolved in a much better way because of this sudden change. So in chapter 7 on marriage, there's a little paragraph about contentment before he comes back and deals with marriage again. Or in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14, he's talking about prophecies and tongues, but then there's a chapter on love.
What's he going on there for? What's that about?
Yeah, and then when you come to chapter 14, he applies
love. You realise, exactly,
and that's so, why. And so the whole book of Romans has been dealing with Jews and Gentiles, about the gospel going to the nations, etc. But it goes to the Jews first, and also to the Greeks. And that's one of the patterns, I think you see it in about chapter 1, verse 16. And so the Jews have a special place, but the law, well, so much of it's been about the law, hasn't it? And now in chapters 9, 10, 11, the place of the Jews happen. In a sense, you feel like you could drop these three chapters out and go from chapter 8 straight to chapter 12.
In view of God's mercies and all he's done for us, let's live a new life as living sacrifices.
You wouldn't notice that it's missing.
You wouldn't.
But you'd miss the point of what the book is about, because by the time it gets to chapter 15, it's all about the Jews and the Gentiles accepting one another in this mixed church, that the Gentiles must be accepting the Jews, that the gospel comes first to them, and the Jews must be accepting the Gentiles because the gospel also comes to the Gentiles. And so this section is it's a key part to what the book is about, and it's not really changing the subject. I think we haven't known what the subject was. We've missed the point that the gospel comes to the Jew first and also to the Greek, and we need to recapture that importance of the Jews and therefore the horror of these Israelites who have been given so much, not accepting the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes from them, really. But I think it's verse 6 which comes as the contrast there, but it's not as though the word of God has failed. And I think that's the first thing he has to do, is having said God's at work in everything for our salvation, and having said, well, the Israelites are God's people, but they haven't returned to God, well, then does this mean God's word's failed? And I think that's what he's answering in the rest of chapter 9.
And that's really what he goes on to answer from the second half of verse 6. How about I read on a little bit further?
Yeah, okay.
But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.
Yeah. Who are the true Israel? That's not all Israel belong to Israel. We know the great things that God has done for Israel. The verse 4, the Israelites, to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenant. But who are the true Israel? And he's pointing out from the Old Testament, isn't he? That Israel as a category is not a simple singular category you'd expect.
And it's not a simple biological category. It's not as if you've been born by an Israelite mother, then you are definitively Israel, or you're definitively an inheritor of the promise, because it was to Isaac, not to the other child born of Sarah, that the promise was fulfilled.
Yes, and it's not just Ishmael, but there are other children of Abraham, the children of Keturah, are not part of it. So just a physical descent from Abraham does not make you the child of Abraham, the offspring of Abraham. That's the child of the promise, which physically was Isaac. But it's carried on further, isn't it, with Rebekah and her twins.
It's interesting, isn't it? If you're fathered by Abraham, that doesn't necessarily make you one of the sons of Abraham, one of the offspring.
No.
And if you're mothered by the great matriarch, Rebekah, doesn't make you one of the offspring. It doesn't make you the one to whom the promise is given.
No. Oh, and of course, as a younger brother, I've always liked this, that Jacob was the chosen and Esau wasn't.
Yeah, true. I'm a younger brother as well. Quite
yes,
so.
Yes.
We younger brothers have to lean on verses like this.
Yes, because so many people in so many cultures of the world, the firstborn is the one that you expect to be the firstborn, so to speak, the heir. But in fact, the one who's going to be the heir is the child of promise, not the physiologically necessarily firstborn child of the parents.
And it was interesting, the translation there, she was told the older will serve the younger. I think it might be the greater will serve the lesser in the Greek. Do you remember
well,
that?
Well, it should be, as a younger brother.
Yes. It's that sense that the older will always be the one with primacy.
Yes.
That's what's surprising here, is that
yes.
it's the little one, the younger one, the lesser one, who ends up being the one. And the same pattern is, you see the same pattern in Joseph, of course, as well. That's a similar kind of idea.
You see it with David.
Yes.
And remember, John the Baptist makes the same point about his cousin Jesus, that though he came second, but he actually is so far greater, is the one who came second, namely Jesus.
So the promise is to the children that God chooses. It's the promise comes not to every physical descendant of Israel. It's not just by simple ancestry, but it comes to those whom God gives the promise and those whom God chooses to give the promise.
Yes. Now, do you remember after 2001 when the towers came down, that West Wing, which is a very popular TV show at that time,
it was all the rage,
produced a special edition to explain why the conflict between Muslims and Jews and Christians would be there. Very interesting. It was about, I think it was Series 3, and it was just a one-off special.
I remember it, yes.
And they said the whole thing is an argument about who is the true child of Abraham. Is it Ishmael and the Muslims, or is it Isaac and the Jews? And they of course, came out with their Enlightenment liberal answer that, you know, we're all going to get on with each other anyway. But it showed that even to this day, the question of who is the authentic offspring of Abram divides Islam, Christianity, Judaism.
Yes.
And here it is being discussed in chapter 9. But of course, if it's the elective purposes of God, before the people are even born, doesn't that create a problem for us?
Well, it's very explicit, isn't it? They haven't done anything. They haven't done either right or wrong. It's not because of anything they've done, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It's very sovereignty of God, isn't it?
It is, but it's very Christian. That is, unlike almost any other philosophy or religion, it's not about us climbing up to God. It's about God coming down to us. It's an acceptance of our sinfulness, that we are unable to save ourselves, but God in his mercy has.
But the sovereign elective mercy of God like this, it always raises the hackles of the hearer. It raises an objection. How can this be fair, that God decides who he calls him or not?
Yeah, which is where Paul goes on to in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very reason I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Mercy is such an important topic, you see. It's not often used in Paul, but it is used a lot in chapters 9, 10 and 11. The word itself is used more here. But once you move into the subject of mercy, the subject of justice doesn't work. It's
a different category, isn't it?
It's a different category. Mercy goes beyond justice. If you can't demand mercy, you can't require it to be given to you. It is all in the hands of the giver, not in the merits of the receiver, because you can't merit mercy. If you merit it, it's not mercy.
By definition,
that's right.
Mercy is forgiving. It's leaving aside what is due in order to graciously give something that is not due.
Yes.
It reminds me of that parable where Jesus puts it so sharply, the parable of the workers in the vineyard, where those who start to work at the beginning of the day end up getting paid the same as the people at the end of the day, and they're outraged. They say, it's not fair. I say, of course it's fair. It's perfectly fair. I've given you what I said I'd give you. That was the contract. You'd work for the day. If I decide to give these people the same amount, isn't it my decision? Can't I be generous to who I want to be generous?
Yes.
And I don't think I've ever heard that sermon preached in church or read that passage with people without the hackles rising and saying, hang on, that doesn't seem fair.
No, well, we are such egalitarians.
Yes.
And the essence of fairness and justice is everybody's to be treated the same. But the same is not the same as equal. And the same is not actually what you can demand of those who have mercy. If you give me a choice, do I want God to treat me justly or mercifully? I don't have any choice. I'm for mercy. I'm a mercy man through and through. Because given my sin, I don't want to be treated justly. I want to be treated mercifully. But as long as you don't understand that, as long as you think you can be saved by your own good works, you'll be outraged. But if you're like me and you know what a wretched sinner you are, you don't want to be treated justly. And so you're not outraged by the fact that God has the freedom to exercise his sovereignty however he wills in your life, because you're just so glad that he's willing to extend mercy.
But it's interesting how in the verses that follow that, God's sovereign mercy and justice also extends to hardening people. When he mentions Pharaoh there, he talks about God can have mercy on whomever he wants. That's mercy. But he can also harden whom he wills. Do you think in sort of raising Pharaoh there, which every Israelite reader would say, oh, yes, of course, Pharaoh, hardened Pharaoh. Yes, Pharaoh, bad man, got hardened, got what he deserved. There's a little hint there at what God is doing with Israel. There's a little kind of prefiguring of what he's about to say about Israel.
I hadn't thought that, Tony, but thank you. That's an interesting perception. No, I just thought the other thing, that is, mercy I don't deserve, hardening I do.
Exactly.
So it's not symmetrical, is it, that God is hardening me because I deserve that, even though it's hardening me in order to show his greatness. But getting mercy, I never deserve that. And so you can't really just hold the two things as being symmetrical, even though the passage here points to God's right to be able to do either or both in historical circumstances. However, it gives rise to an objection, doesn't it?
The next objection, which is in verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? In other words, if God does what God will do sovereignly, well then, why is anything our fault? Mm-hmm. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God in verse 20? Will what is moulded say to its moulder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honourable use and another for dishonourable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from Jews only, but also from the Gentiles.
That's an extraordinary passage, isn't it? But so important. It is so clear that it causes deep opposition. I've got a commentary at home written by a Christian minister who says this idea is outrageous. And Paul, you are wrong.
Oh, at least that's being honest.
Well, he's being honest, yes. But you think, no, you are wrong to be a Christian minister if you're going to say the apostle's wrong. Because the inclusion of a Gentile, and this man is a Gentile, I presume by his name anyway, the inclusion of the Gentiles is dependent upon Paul's argument right here. So you're cutting yourself out. You see, who are you to answer back to God is an acceptance of the fact that God is God and you're not. Our problem is we think too highly of ourselves as well as thinking too lowly of God. If God is my maker, he can make me for whatever purpose he wants. I've not been made for myself, I've been made for his son. That's what Colossians 1 teaches me. And he can make me in any way he wants for whatever purpose he wants. And like any manufacturer of anything. But we don't like to think of ourselves as being manufactured items.
As being creatures.
No.
And that take us back to Romans 1?
Yes.
Our unwillingness to recognise the godness of God and the creatureliness of us.
That's right.
And instead wanting to exchange the two, instead rejecting who God is as our creator and Lord, and instead elevating ourselves.
And we say, well, hang on, God has no purpose in us. We are the determiners of our own purposes. Well, that, of course, is called sin. I've been made for God's purpose. And part of God's purpose was to show his wrath and to show his mercy. You see, verse 22, what if God, desiring to show his wrath, to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? That is, God is slow to anger. It's a very important aspect of God's character. And so how do we see that God is slow to anger? Well, if he was fast in bringing his justice to the world, we wouldn't see it. If the day that Adam had eaten the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God had snuffed him out right there and then, we wouldn't know anything of the patience of God. More importantly still, we wouldn't know the riches of his glorious mercy. So God patiently has endured with sin for centuries. Paul says it elsewhere. He says it in the Areopagus address in Acts chapter 17. Peter talks about the fact that Paul has this sense of the patience of God when he talks about Paul's writings in 2 Peter 3. It's an important theme of the Bible that God is demonstrating his wrath and his mercy by the ways in which he treats humanity over time.
Patiently.
Patient with sinfulness as he works out his great plan for mercy. And the mercy he's bringing is so great that it includes the nations, the Gentiles.
The point he makes, the metaphor he uses here of the potter and the clay, takes us back to Isaiah 29, to that famous passage about potter and clay. Will the clay say to the potter, why did you make me like this? And it's interesting, that passage is all about, in a sense, hardened Israel. It's about blind Israel. Israel no longer able to see what God is saying or doing. And then who complain to God, who speak back to God. But God has a purpose there that will bring restoration to true Israel. I think Isaiah 29 is in the background here somewhere.
Well, I think 45. Ooh, but you'll think could 45? Be 29.
Oh, okay.
But 45, God is going to rescue Israel by his Christ. But his Christ was Cyrus, the Persian pagan king. Well, the Jew wants to say, well, hang on, you know, who are you, God, to raise up a pagan to be our Christ? Because without God raising up the pagan Cyrus, they'd be still in Babylon. It's God is working his salvation out his way and demonstrating that it's his action of salvation rather than Israel's cleverness of working it out. But yet we keep on wanting to tell God what to do. I presume Isaiah's used it more than once.
He has, yeah, 29 and 45. And it's interesting how 29 is about the judgment that falls on Israel. 45 is about the restoration that's coming to Israel. Mm. And in both occasions,
it's God's sovereignty.
It's God's sovereignty in both judgment and in mercy, which is the point of this passage.
Yeah. God is God. We've got to stop playing God. It's the old thing that, you know, we are in the dock as criminals. He is on the bench as the judge. But we keep thinking we're on the bench and he's in the dock. And so we want to judge God. It's not for us to judge God. It's for us to understand God's judgment on us and be really thankful that in the midst of his judgment on us, he sends his son to take the judgment for us and extends mercy to us, even to people who weren't his chosen nation.
What you're saying about God's patience over time in doing this, in a sense bearing not only with Israel and judging Israel and Israel's hardness, but as you said from the book of Acts, from Acts 17, his patience of overlooking the ignorance and idolatry and rebellion of humanity, his great history-long extraordinary plan that comes to fulfillment in all that Paul's writing about. It takes us back to what we were saying right at the very beginning about history, doesn't it? And the nature of God as being the one who is in control of events, who fashions and directs history for his purposes, like a potter does with some clay. His marvellous purposes of judgment, but especially of mercy.
Yes. And therefore, we don't have to worry about the world. It's God's world.
That's a relief.
He's got it under control. He's bringing out his purposes. I'm really sad that the Anglo-Saxons of Australia and the white community of Australia have become so godless. I'm really sad. But I'm not despondent and depressed because I know God has not finished with Australia. God is still at work. God can bring them back. And he will, if he wishes to, when he wants to. For I have more confidence in God than I have in Canberra or in Macquarie Street, which is where the government of my state is, or in my local council chambers, or in my neighbours.
Or in the great world leaders who stride the world stage and make out that they have some grasp on history, that they're taking the world somewhere, that somehow we can work together and fix everything up. I look at that, and the longer, I suppose as a younger person, you sometimes look at those movements and you're full of utopian hope and idealistic hope as to what the world might be. And then the older you get, you realize actually, no, every time someone rises up saying they have the answers or pretending to be the Messiah who's going to bring some great change, it never comes to anything. It always leads to failure.
So as you get older, you move to dystopia.
Dystopianism. To despair and doomsday.
I mean, you look at the world right at the moment, and when we are recording this in 2024, you know, we have this terrible war that's been raging on between the Russians and the Ukrainians. We've got this terrible war in Israel with Gaza, and now with Hezbollah in Iran. We've got the terrible war that's been raging in Myanmar. You know, there's wars here, there, and around the world. Utopianism has got a big problem. But dystopianism has too.
Yes.
Really. God is working his purposes out to bring the gospel of the Lord Jesus to the ends of the earth. We're just going to get on and live for him the way he's created us to, and rejoice in his mercy that people as far out from Israel as you and I are, the ends of the world in a nation that didn't exist when the New Testament was written, can be part of the recipients of God's mercy. And we've got to take that mercy to the rest of the world.
That's a marvellous place for us to finish. And dear listener, no doubt, you may have questions about today's episode, about these passages, not only about God's sovereignty, about his extraordinary patience in his mercy and in his judgment, but also about the whole question of Israel. It's something that the Christians have grappled with. At one level, I want to say keep listening, because we're going to tease out especially some of the questions of Israel and the place of Israel and whether God still has purposes for Israel. All that's coming up in the chapters to come and the weeks to come. But of course, do get in touch with us at any point to ask your questions, make your comments. I'm sure you will. You can just hit reply to the email that you get when you sign up for Two Ways News. Do sign up if you haven't already. If you're just listening to this on a podcast, sign up for the email version, because you get the text as well. You get an article that summarizes the audio that you can read and you can flick onto other people. You can just reply to that email to get in touch with us, or you can just email me. It's at tonyjpayne@me.com. And ask away. But Philip, before we finish, we really should pray, because there's so much here that's worthy of giving thanks to God for in his extraordinary mercy. How about I do that? Heavenly Father, you're the potter and we're the clay, and we confess that we so easily get that the wrong way around. We want you to justify yourself to us. We put you in the dock and us on the bench. But Father, we thank you for this amazing chapter that reminds us of your glorious sovereignty and your sovereign purposes in history, and how in your patience you're working those purposes out to your glory and for the salvation of your people. And we especially thank you that despite us being not just clay, but rebellious, self-centered, hard-hearted pieces of clay, you show great mercy to us. You bring your grace to us in a way that we cannot deserve and cannot demand. And we thank you, Father, for the reminder of all of these things. Please shape our hearts and help us remember that you are the sovereign Lord, and help us to trust you in hope because of that. And we ask it in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.